Well, good morning, everyone. Thanks for coming back. Seeing as this is a conference on prayer, maybe it wouldn't be a bad thing to pray this morning. So, but pop quiz first. We were here last night. What are the Psalms of the day today? Why six? Wait, why six? Today's the six. What's next? Why 36? At 30, okay. Where's that come from? 30 days in the month, okay, and then 66, 96, 126, all right, good deal, there you go. And some of my students will start to go into the next one, and you have to say, no, just 150. So, see, I teach this to all my students first day of class, and then every day thereafter, the last guy into the room has the privilege of telling all the rest of us what the Psalms of the day are, which accomplishes two things. Number one, it teaches them the Psalms of the day and gets them there on time. Nobody has to be the guy in front of the whole class to tell us what the Psalms of the day are. And then I will do what I'm going to do right now, and that's read all or part of one of those Psalms of the day and pray for us. Because we begin each class with scripture reading and prayer, and basically it's the same prayer every time. Lord, please bless the class. How many different ways can you think of to say bless the class? But the good news is, when I pray bless the class through a different psalm every time, it's a different prayer. If it's Psalm 23, Lord, shepherd us in this class today. If it's Psalm 51, Lord, forgive us for not always applying our minds to our studies as we ought. Help us to do that today. If it's Psalm 139, it's Lord, we acknowledge your presence here in Norton 195. You're the teacher in this room. Please teach us today. It's the same prayer, bless the class, but through a different psalm, it's a different prayer. So, Psalm 36, and let me start in verse 5. Your righteousness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wing. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Let's pray. Lord, we are so glad that your loving kindness extends to the heavens farther than we can imagine, your faithfulness to the skies. We are surrounded in it, immersed, and look up at the infinite reaches of your loving kindness and faithfulness, demonstrated most of all in the cross of Jesus Christ. Your righteousness, Lord, is so substantial. Your judgments are so deep. And you preserve us all. We are here this morning because you preserved our lives. Every beat of our hearts, every breath we take is in your hands. So how precious, Lord, is your loving kindness. Forgive us when we discount that, forget that. But all that we are and all that we have is because of your loving kindness. And we come again to take refuge in the shadow of your wings. And this day we want to drink our fill of the abundance of your house. Give us, Lord, through your word, to drink of the river of your delights. And we anticipate the day when indeed we will find a presence of real joy, a substantial joy, a river of delights to immerse ourselves in and to enjoy you forever. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. In the light of your word, by the light of your spirit's illumination, we see light. We see the truth. We see Jesus. We see your will. We see insight and application. And we pray for that to be our experience this morning here. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. So I'll know how much to review here a little bit. How many of you were unable to be here last night? Can I see your hands? Okay. Great number of you. So glad you're here this morning. Well, it's a conference on prayer. And last night, I spoke to what I said is, I believe, an almost universal problem. And that problem among true believers is in praying, there's a tendency for us to say the same old things about what? Same old things. And when you've said the same old things, about the same old things, about 1,000 times, how do you feel about saying them again? Boring, right? When prayer is boring, you don't feel like praying, do you? If you don't feel like praying, then you don't pray with any fervency, with any consistency. We try to pray, but we say the same thing so many times, our minds wander. We'll suddenly realize, I haven't been thinking of God for the last several minutes. Where was I? We come back to that mental script we've repeated so many times and pick it up again, but almost immediately our mind wanders because we've said it so many times. And the result is we feel like second-rate Christians, right? Something's wrong with me. Prayer shouldn't be that way, but it is. It must be me. And my argument was, if you're indwelled by the Holy Spirit, the problem is almost certainly not you. If you're sincerely trying to follow Christ, confessing sin, struggling with sin, sure, but confessing sin, genuinely trying to follow Christ, the problem is almost certainly not you, but rather your method. And I believe that anything God invites all of his children to do, indeed commands us to do, to pray, has to be fundamentally simple, right? Because there's such disparity among the children of God all over the world. I mean, every kind of person you can imagine is a Christian. And with all these differences in terms of age, education, IQ, Christian privilege, it's got to be fundamentally simple to have a meaningful, satisfying prayer life. And therefore, certainly, a group of people like this that has, I mean, there's no group of people in the world generally that have more Christian privileges than the people here. You're in a church where the Bible is preached, you have access to Christian books, Christian radio, Christian podcasts, Christian content of all kinds. With all the Christian advantages you have, if you can't have a meaningful, satisfying prayer life, then basically you're ruling out every Christian in the world from being able to have a meaningful, satisfying prayer life because they don't have your advantages. And so I believe there is a simple, permanent, biblical solution to this almost universal problem, and that is when you pray, pray the Bible, which I've just sort of illustrated, and I can't review the almost 2 hours we did last night, but am trying to summarize it there. And again, not trying to sell books because whatever has been done has already been done here, but they do have books here in the back. This summarizes really everything I said last night more, this little book on praying the Bible, and I believe there's still some handouts, Arthur, Doug, could be made available, that were there last night, 2-page summary of everything last night. So we explained that you go through the passage line by line, talking to God about whatever comes to mind from the text, because whatever does come to mind is something we should pray about, right? Because we're to pray about everything. So everything that comes to mind as you're going through the text of Scripture, talk to God about that. And by doing so, you'll never again say the same things about the same old things. You'll pray about the same things. Praying about the same things is not the problem. Our lives tend to consist pretty much of the same things from day to day. Our family, our future, our finances, our work or schoolwork, our church, ministry, Christian concern, and the current crisis in our lives. Those 6 things comprise virtually everything in our lives. And so it's normal, since those things don't change very often, you're going to pray about the same old things just about every day. That's normal. The problem comes in saying the same old things about the same old things. And since we don't have the time or the creative energy every day to think of new ways to talk about the same things every day, the normal pattern is to revert to saying the same old things. And prayers without variety eventually become prayers without meaning. They become what Jesus warned us against, and that is meaningless repetition. Simple, permanent biblical solution to that: when you pray, pray the Bible. And we talked about how the Psalms are the easiest place in the Bible to do that. And I illustrated it for you just a few moments ago. We talked about how to do this in a narrative passage and in a New Testament letter. New Testament letters are the second easiest place to do this. All right, so that's last night. I gave you 7 minutes to try it. You did that, then we talked about it. Now, to further clinch that nail, because if this one thing could be accomplished while I'm here, it has been a very successful time. It's been a very fruitful time. So, before I transition into what I'm going to speak on this morning, let me hear from others of you who didn't get to speak last night but would tell us about how that 7-minute experience went, or you went home last night and tried it, or this morning tried it, and you would tell us how that went. So very briefly, let's hear from someone, either from last night's experience, because a lot more people wanted to say something than we had time for last night, Or you'd tell us how it went last night, late, or this morning. Somebody. Yes.
I prayed for Psalm 27, and I think that the aspect that I get from praying, especially out loud, is that it strengthens my spirit. So even as I identify or confess, I hear God speaking back truth into my soul, and so it strengthens me and peace.
All right, very good. Thank you. This is a very important point that I didn't get to last night. But when you pray the Word of God, we sense that prayer is like a real conversation with a real person. Because that's what prayer is, isn't it? We are speaking with a real person. But somehow we've got in our heads that when we talk with God, we've got to come up with everything that's going to be said. Which results in saying the same old things about the same old things. We sort of get the impression when we go to prayer that the Lord is up there going, "All right, come on, say it again. You know, let's get this over with. Hurry up, I got a universe to run here." And so we go through the routine, and God is sort of bored listening to us because we bore ourselves in prayer. But when we pray the Bible, prayer becomes more like a real conversation with a real person because that's exactly what it is. But we're not imagining God saying things to us. Away with that sort of mysticism. This is God speaking. This really is God speaking, isn't it? And so you read the first verse, "The Lord is my shepherd." That's God speaking to you. And like a real conversation with a real person, you respond to that. "Thank you that you are my shepherd. Would you shepherd my family today? Would you shepherd me in this decision about my future?" We pray for under shepherds at the church, shepherd them as they shepherd us. And what comes to mind when you read "The Lord is my shepherd"? And then when you can't think of anything else to say, what do you do in a real conversation with a real person? Huh? You stop. You let the other person speak, right? And that's called read verse 2. And that's God speaking. And let's say, like in a real conversation, that doesn't prompt an immediate response. So God continues to speak in verse 3, verse 4, and then maybe that prompts a response. And God is willing to have that conversation with you as long as you want. But one of the advantages of praying the Bible is that we have a greater sense of what prayer really is, and that it is a real conversation with a real person. Someone else. Yes.
I'm praying Psalms, particularly Psalms. Puts my thought on how majestic God is.
Yeah, how majestic God is when we're asking for something. As we said last night, it is a more God-centered way of praying. And it exalts God in our prayers. No, we don't just come and pray and say, "Okay, I want to ask for this, I want to ask for that." But we're reminded in this of the great God to whom we pray. So it exalts God in our thinking before we even ask God. And it's a more God-centered way of praying. Very good. Someone else? Yes.
I found it difficult to go line by line. I kept being drawn back to what was previously said and integrated. I've just been reading. I would just run through to him.
Okay.
I've been singing as a hymn. I would just sung it straight through. But I was making connections between what was being presented and it was Psalm 12. How blessed is a man who fears the Lord. And I would not have done that study. Unless I was parsing it. So as I prayed and went to each different concept presented, it went back to the previous one. So I kept being drawn back to saying new things about what I had read previously.
Okay. He was saying he kept being drawn back to previous verses, to the things above. He would read down here and pray about that, but that would draw him back to what it was earlier in the text and so forth. This is what I said last night. This is not only a method of prayer, it's also a method of meditation on Scripture. You're soaking in that text. If you read it, it takes 2 seconds to read it, as you said, then the next verse, 2 seconds. But you dwell on it. You look at it, you think about it, you talk to God about it, you look at it again, you think about it, pray about it some more. That's also meditation. And that's why I'm taking the time again this morning. If we can get this down, this is not only prayer, this is meditation on the Word of God, bringing those two together as much as anything I know does. Which is why, as I said last night, and you can ask yourself, Do you still remember a phrase that you prayed through last night? I mean, obviously, you just did. Many of you would say, you know what, I don't remember what psalm it was, but I do remember a line or two from it. Whereas most of the time, we said last night, as soon as you finish reading your Bible, you close it, you don't remember a thing you've read. But here you are more than 12 hours later, and you slept on it. And you spent no more than 7 minutes in that passage last night, and here you still have it this morning, which means you can meditate on it how often? Day and night, as the Bible says, Joshua 1:8, Psalm 1. You know, how in the world you meditate on something day and night? I got a lot of other things to do too that God's told me to do. God's told me to do my job, take care of my family. I got a lot of things God told me to do. How do I do one thing God wants me to do day and night? Once during the day, you absorb Scripture in such a way that whatever else you're doing during the day, you can reflect on it, meaning as you're driving home today. So what was that verse last night? Oh, yeah. And you can continue to think about it, pray about it, day and night. Excellent. Anyone else? Going once. Going twice. I mean, given the opportunity, you have to listen to me. If you don't, somebody doesn't respond. Okay, don't say I didn't warn you. So you had your chance. And I think you also have a handout for this morning, right? It's on a little stand back there if you missed one, I presume. Well, I want you to imagine you are in prayer, and you're praying about a specific request and something maybe you've asked the Lord for many times and or something you're very urgent about, and unexpectedly, an angel appears to you, and this angel says to you, "Why should God answer your prayer?" Well, unfortunately, I think much of the time the best answer we could give at the moment would be, well, I want it. In the Bible, it's a very different matter. Apparently, a lot of consideration was given as to why God should answer. In fact, if you will examine them, virtually every prayer in the Bible contains a reason given to God why he should answer. That was a great surprise to me to discover that. In fact, I'll show you later a prayer of 5 words that includes both a request and a reason why God should answer that request. And in summary, what I'm going to say this morning is to pray biblically, that's the way we should pray. We should give God reasons why he should answer. And of course, the best reasons to give are biblical reasons. And so we'll spend much of the morning covering those. So main point here is that to pray biblically, we should give God reasons why he should answer. Now, in Scripture, there's both a general reason why God should answer and then specific reasons. And what is the general reason why we would ever expect God to hear any of our prayers? What do you think? That's right. That's because of what God did for us on the cross through Jesus. Otherwise, we would never have any hope that he would hear any of our prayers. We're told in Isaiah 59, verse 2, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And it goes on to say, so that he's turned his face from you so that he does not hear. Now, God hears everything. He hears every thought before we think it. He hears the sound of every electron going around every nucleus of every atom in the universe. God hears everything. But what is meant there and other times when the Bible says he will not hear, God does not hear, it's that he will not hear with a view to answering. When my daughter was little, sometimes she would say something like, "Dad, get me a drink of water. I can't hear you. Get me a drink of water. Can't hear you. Get me a drink of water. I can't hear you. Get me a drink of water, please. Here you go." I could hear her, but I couldn't hear her with a view to answering until she asked correctly. And Isaiah 59:2 means God hears, but he cannot hear with a view to answering as long as our iniquities have made a separation between us and a holy God. So he's turned his face from us, he will not hear. And until his face is turned again, he will not answer. And Proverbs 15:8 says this in a very sobering way, and I want to say this very truthfully, but hopefully very tenderly, a very hard truth. And the passage says, the sacrifice of the wicked, which would involve and implied prayers with those sacrifices. The sacrifices of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. So in other words, though he commanded sacrifices to be made, the sacrifices of the wicked, he not just hated, but the strongest word possible, he abominated. Now think of that. They were supposed to offer sacrifices. They may have offered the best sacrifice that's ever been offered. Best animal, the best sacrifice that person had ever offered in the Old Testament system. And yet God abominated it. Because it wasn't just the formality of the sacrifice that he wanted. And this is a very sobering thing to realize, but very true, that God will not hear the prayers of anyone, no matter how sincere, no matter how fervent, no matter how needy, if they are separated from him. Again, that sounds a little, though hard, but theoretical. Let me make it specific. And it really will get to the point of whether you understand the gospel or not. A person can have a dying child, and a situation that would make the most hard-hearted person in the world weep. It's unbelievably heartbreaking. And the kind of request, that situation that anyone on the planet would do something to help if they could. And they cry for the Lord to spare the life of this child. According to Proverbs 15:8, though on the one hand they should pray, and it's right, on the other hand, God abominates that. Because the presumption is God will hear on the basis of their need, on the basis of their temporary humility, on the basis of their tears, on the basis of their promises to God, rather than asking God to hear on the basis of what Jesus has done. For someone to come before the Lord with the most pitiful of needs, the most heartbreaking of cases, God abominates that because it implies that the life and death of Jesus wasn't necessary. And that's the greatest possible insult anyone could ever give to God. My friend, if you don't understand that, you really don't understand the gospel and what is meant by the phrase that is the most hated truth in the Bible today, where Jesus himself said of himself, I am the way. And if that weren't plain enough that he is the way, he says the truth of life, and no one, regardless of how sincere, regardless of how needy, regardless of how fervent their prayers, no one comes to the Father but through me, Jesus said of himself. And so anyone who believes that God would hear the prayers of a brokenhearted parent about a needy child, based upon the pitifulness of the case, indeed it is, the heartbroken nature of the parents, the tears that are offered, if you believe God will hear on that basis rather than what Jesus has done, my friend, I question whether you understand the gospel. What impresses God enough to answer is not our need, it's not our tears, it's not our prayers or our fervency. What impresses God to hear is the life and death of Jesus. He was heard because of his piety, the Bible says. It was the tears of Jesus in Gethsemane on our behalf. That's what impresses God to hear our prayers, not our tears. And I've placed it in stark terms like that, hopefully to impress upon you, do you really believe the gospel? That no one comes to God and no prayers are heard except through Jesus. That only what He did on our behalf earns standing before God, earns a hearing before God. It's the greatest possible insult to think that a broken-hearted person's tears will prompt an answer from God, because that implies maybe other people need Jesus, but I don't. I am certain God will hear me because of how desperate my case is. I'm certain that if I will humble myself enough temporarily, my humility can impress God. If I will sacrifice enough, if I'll make enough promises to God, give enough of my time, enough of my money, injure myself, if I will do enough of something, I can get God to hear me. Folks, that's exactly what the prophets of Baal thought on Mount Carmel. That by all their efforts, finally cutting themselves, injuring themselves, they would impress Baal with their piety and their God would hear. But the only thing that impresses God to hear us is what Jesus has done for us. Now, we all would know of people who would say, look, I'll admit I'm not a dedicated Christian, but God heard my prayer. What happened is only explainable by what God did. Don't tell me God didn't hear my prayer. And it's almost certain that what either you've got one of two answers. One is, in God's providence, that's what He was going to do anyway, and their prayers had nothing to do with it. Or number two, God heard the prayers of believers on behalf of that person. He heard the prayers of other people to heal that child, not the prayers of the unconverted parents. We have nothing in the Bible to give any assurance to anyone outside of Christ that God will ever hear their prayers. Now again, He hears everything. He knows. But He has turned His face away, Isaiah 59:2 says, and He will not hear. He will not hear based upon our piety, but only on the piety of Jesus. What Jesus did by His righteous life, Jesus earned heaven. Jesus earned a hearing with God by His life. And by His death, He offered that as a sacrifice to open a way for us to come to God through Him. And if we want to pray and expect an answer apart from Jesus, that's saying that what Jesus did wasn't necessary. That to say to God, in effect, well, you know, Jesus' whole life and His death, that was really a mistake, God. You didn't have to do that. Because I knew that if I would humble myself enough, You would hear my prayers. I don't need Jesus for my prayers to be heard. Thank You very much. There is no greater insult we could give to God than that. But rather, we rejoice that there is a way. We rejoice there is only one way through Jesus, but there is a way. God has opened a door for us to know Him through Jesus. And God has given us a way for our prayers to be heard, and it is through Jesus. But if we want God to hear our prayers, we must come God's way, through Jesus. Now, I know you're not an amening crowd, but is there an amen to all this? I mean, do you see what I mean? This is really pressing home the gospel. And that's why John 14:6 today is the great, most hated truth in the Bible. When we speak of the exclusivity of Christ, this is what we mean. And when we say, as there's a great controversy right now at Wheaton College, a professor is saying we worship the same God. And right now the administration is holding strong saying, no, we don't. Because the God we worship has a Son, and He is the one who gives us access to God. And our prayers are heard through Jesus. And that's what people hate about Christianity more than anything else, is that it says explicitly that no other religion has a way to God. that no other religion, regardless of how pious someone is in it, regardless of how sincere they are in it, regardless of how dedicated they are to it, and they may be wonderful people and desirable neighbors and great parents and good friends, but Jesus claims that no one comes to God through Him, except through Him. And we're called to believe that or reject that. And if you accept that, then that part of that is no prayers come to God except through Jesus. Now that's a hard truth, and we don't say to people when their heart is broken, God doesn't hear their prayers. What we say is, I will pray for you. We never discourage people from praying. But we, at the same time, cannot give any biblical assurance to anyone outside of Christ that God will answer those prayers. Rather, we urge them to come to God through Jesus, and we promise to pray for them. So this is a hard saying, but this is part of what it means that no one comes to the Father but through Jesus. It means no one comes to the Father in prayer but through Jesus, no matter how sad their case, no matter how needy they are, no matter how much it breaks our hearts and the hearts of every other compassionate human. And that doesn't mean God is not compassionate toward them. But God does not promise to answer anyone's prayers except those offered through Jesus. Amen? We're told the same thing in Hebrews 10:19-22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by our piety, by our tears, by our sincerity, by our fervency, no, we have confidence to enter the holy place, the very presence of God, by the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way, which He, Jesus, inaugurated for us through the veil. That is His flesh. And in the Old Testament sacrificial system, you've heard of the Holy of Holies. This very thick, several inches thick veil, behind which was the Ark of the Covenant and the manifest presence of God. And only the high priest could go in there, and only he once a year after a week's preparation. And Jesus, our great high priest, entered into the presence of God for us, and when he did, the veil was torn in two from top to bottom, meaning now anyone can come in. Anyone can come in, but they must come through Jesus. And since in Jesus we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. So it's an invitation to all to draw near. God will receive anyone who will come through Jesus. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. But we come only by the blood of Jesus. But we can come by the blood of Jesus. We're invited to come by the blood of Jesus. The way is open to anyone, regardless of who you are or what you've done. He will receive you and your prayers through Jesus. Well, the only reason God ever hears my prayer is because of what Jesus did. That's what it means in part to pray in Jesus' name. I don't come in my name, my righteousness, my needs. I come in Jesus' name, presenting Him and all that He has done for me. So God hears the prayers of those who come to Jesus. That is the general reason we could ever expect our prayers to be answered. But having laid that foundation now, for those who come to God through Jesus, who know Him, we should also give a specific reason why He should answer. See with me? The big picture is we're talking about why should God answer our prayers? Well, the big picture is the general foundation. God would only answer our prayers if we come through Jesus. But coming through Jesus, those who pray in Jesus' name, should give God specific reasons why He should answer. And there are two reasons we should do this. First and foremost, we'll spend most of the rest of our time on this because praying this way is modeled in the Bible. This is how people in the Bible prayed. People in the Bible who were right with God, when they prayed, would give God specific reasons why He should answer. And if we're going to pray biblically, we too should give specific biblical reasons why we should answer. At the very end of the last hour, we're going to have point B, talking about how of the benefits to us of praying this way. So I'm making the outline of this very plain so you don't get lost in all the subpoints here. So the big question is, why should God answer our prayers? Main reason is, general reason is, because of what Jesus has done for us, we come in His name. When we come in the name of Jesus to pray, we should give specific reasons, because this is how people in the Bible prayed, and here is the first one. It's where a promise of God is given to God as a reason why God should answer. In the Bible, when people prayed, they often gave to God a promise from God as a reason why He should answer. And now, to make the outline even more complicated, we're going to spend the rest of the time in this session on an excursus about the right and wrong way to claim Scripture promises. I think it's greatly needed. So, you with me on the outline here? We're in the first of eight reasons often given in Scripture. If we're going to pray biblically, we should give God specific reasons why He should answer. The best reasons we can give are biblical reasons. And I've condensed them into about eight categories, eight kinds of reasons people in biblical times gave to God why He should answer. And the first of those reasons displayed in Scripture is people prayed, often giving God a promise back to God. Lord, You promised. I'm asking You for something, and I'm asking You this because You promised You would do it. And let's look at some of these, for example, quickly. Genesis 32, 11 and 12. This is where Jacob is returning after being gone for many years. You know, he stole his brother's birthright, and Esau was going to kill him. And so his mother says, "You better get out of here." And so he goes, and he's gone for many years. And he comes back home with two wives, two concubines, 11 children, and one on the way, and thousands of animals. And as he nears home on his return, he hears that his brother Esau is coming to meet him with several hundred armed men. And as he prays about this, in Genesis 32, 11 and 12, he says, "Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me, the mothers with the children. For You said, 'I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" Deliver the mothers with the children. If they are killed, what happens? What's that? No descendants. The promise of God fails. So I'm asking You, Lord, here's my prayer, protect the mothers and the children, because You promised I would have descendants like the sand of the sea. So it appears to me, if You let the mothers and children die, Your promise fails. So here's the request. Spare the wives and mothers and children. Here's the reason. You promised I would have all these descendants. And there are others, and we'll look at these in the context. But let's talk about the right and wrong way to claim Scripture promises. I'm certain in a group this size, especially with people who have approximately the same amount or color of hair as I do, many of you can remember on the dining room table the little promise loaf. Okay, I'm getting some heads nodding here. A promise loaf was a little brown plastic loaf of bread. And in the middle of it were these multicolored cards. And on each card was a Bible promise. And what you do is, you know, symbolizing the bread of life, the word of God is bread. You take your promise for the day. You pull that out and read your promise. That's your promise for the day. That's the way a lot of people want to claim the promises of the Bible. They just reach in, rip it out, and wave it in the face of God. "Lord, I claim this promise." And those are the magic words. "I claim this promise, and therefore You have to answer." But we cannot claim every promise in the Bible for ourselves as is. Those last two words are very important. We cannot claim every promise in the Bible for ourselves as is. For example, the promise came to Mary. "Mary, you, the virgin, shall conceive and bear a child. And you shall call his name Emmanuel, and he will save his people from their sins." Pastor Doug, can you claim that promise for yourself as is? Several problems there, right? You see what I mean? There's a promise in the Bible. We cannot claim that promise for ourselves, can we? As is. That's very important. So let's categorize promises like this. Some promises in the Bible are for all people. Give me one. Can everyone in the world claim that? Hang on to that one just for a moment. What's a promise anyone in the world can claim? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Anyone, anywhere, no matter what they've done, no matter what the circumstances, if they will biblically call upon the name of the Lord, they will be saved. That's a promise given to all people. The promise given to Noah that God would never again destroy the world by water and so forth. That's a promise for all people. So there are promises in the Bible that all people can claim as is. But some promises in the Bible aren't for everyone, but they're for all believers, such as, I will never leave you or forsake you. Jesus gave that for believers, that no matter what the circumstances, no matter what you've done, if you are in Christ, He will not forsake you. He may discipline you, He may be grieved over what you've done, but He will not forsake you. And then some promises are for specific individuals, like the one to Mary, right? Like the one to Hezekiah when he was on his deathbed. And there are many others, like to David, I will destroy all your enemies. There are promises given to specific people, Abraham and Sarah. You will bear a son. Though you will be old and barren, you will have a son. You will have descendants like the sand on the seashore. That was given to Abraham and Sarah. Like Hannah was promised a son there at the gate of the tabernacle. Like Mary, these specific promises to specific people. And we cannot claim them for ourselves as is. But now here's the hard part of this. What do? When we read one of these promises in the Bible, given to a specific individual, Abraham and Sarah, you're going to have a son. Hannah, you will have a son. Mary, you will have a son. Hezekiah, you will be raised up. You will not die. What do when we read these and we have this completely subjective, totally unprovable impression that somehow the Holy Spirit is applying that promise to us? So we acknowledge, hey, that was not given to me. I cannot claim this for myself as is. Biblical hermeneutics tells me I cannot claim this promise for myself. That promise is given to Mary. Only one person is going to bear the Messiah, and that was the Virgin Mary. So we have these specific promises. We acknowledge we can't claim those specific promises for ourselves. And then we're reading the Bible. And we have this inescapable impression, something we admit is unprovable, it's totally subjective, but somehow we sense perhaps God saying, we're going to have a baby. This person's going to be healed. What do with that? Well, we want to acknowledge, on the one hand, we are supernaturalists, right? We do believe in the Holy Spirit. We are not mere rationalists. But on the other hand, we see the great danger of that sort of thing and the great danger of getting these words from God. God gave me a word for you that, you know, you should never wear a red shirt again, or, you know, whatever it is. And once somebody makes a claim like that, what do you do? I mean, but to argue with such a person is to argue with God. And so that just presents all sorts of difficulties. It's when you say, God told me this, I mean, Since God doesn't inspire error, you're basically claiming the authority of inerrancy. You're putting that statement on a par with the Bible, and we can't do that. So what do we do? We acknowledge that the passage of Good Hermeneutics says that verse applies, that was promised was given to Mary, that was given to Abraham and Sarah, that was given to Hannah, that was given to this person, that person, and only to that person. And yet, somehow as I read this, I have this unsought but inescapable, overwhelming impression that I can't prove to anybody that the Holy Spirit is somehow applying this to me. What do we do with this sort of stuff? And believe me, this is very squishy ground that we're on. But what do we do? So let's talk about that. Well, no matter how certain we may be of a particular impression that this is from God, humility always requires us to say at best, I think this is of the Lord. Don't say, you know, God told me. No matter how absolutely convinced of your experience that it is of the Lord, humility always requires us to say, I think this is of the Lord. And the reason we must do that is because we are imperfect understanders of the perfect Holy Spirit. Your impression may be descriptive of a real encounter with the Lord, but we are imperfect understanders of the Holy Spirit. So we have to acknowledge that. Humility always requires us to say, I think this is of the Lord. And it is so easy to give ourselves a word from God. You know what I mean? You want something so badly for so long, you begin to convince yourself God has told you this is going to happen. And we're so susceptible to our deceptive hearts in this. It's so easy to be deceived, to deceive ourselves. And you know, the very essence of self-deception is not knowing you're deceived, right? That's the definition of it. You don't know that you're deceived. And since we are susceptible to that, we have to say, I think this is of the Lord. So it's a very difficult thing. We want to navigate it carefully, that we are supernaturalists. We believe in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit inspired the Word of God. The Holy Spirit indwells us. The Holy Spirit is not passive within us. So if we have this sense that somehow the Holy Spirit is applying a passage to us in a way like this, what do we do? Well, we acknowledge it's easy for us to misunderstand the Holy Spirit's impression. And again, the Holy Spirit doesn't, I think, give us words from God that are inerrant. That's on the par with the Bible. But can we ever say he illumines a text in such a way that we see an application that would be along these lines? And if so, what do we do? And the best single piece of help I can recommend on this is a book by a dear friend. It's a little 64-page book called Led by the Spirit, my friend Jim Eliff. It was published by a friend of mine. It was Dr. Haken, you had him here. Dr. Haken published this. And it's a story Jim traces back to his time, is when he's called to ministry and so forth, back during the Jesus movement. And with a zeal that wanted to be as sensitive to the Holy Spirit as possible, but not understanding these things, he led him into some weird stuff, really. You might be talking to him and he'd say, you know, I'm sorry, I think the Lord's telling me I need to go out here on the street corner because the guy's going to come by in a blue shirt in a few minutes. I'm supposed to witness to him. Now, he knew that sounded weird, but he sensed that what the Holy Spirit was guiding him to do, and his desire was to be as available and receptive to the Holy Spirit as possible. Amen to that motivation. But over time, he began to understand a more biblical practice of this, and I think it's reflected in this little book, on dealing with impressions in a biblical, theologically driven way. But let's say one thing that you need to do when you're in this situation. The more the results of your impression are going to affect other people, the more you need to get godly counsel about it. It's one thing to mess up your life. It's something else to mess up somebody else's life. It's one thing for you to believe the Lord is guiding you to wear a red shirt today. It's something else when you believe the Lord is guiding you to do something that's going to affect other people. I mean, the classic example is sensing that God has told you you're to marry a certain person. Does he do that? Well, I certainly do. And you better be real sure that God wants you to marry somebody before you do. In fact, conversation with someone last night told me about through the scriptures, two passages of scripture, praying through Psalms last night, had a sense of assurance that the one he believed he should marry was indeed the one. So you should have a clear sense God is putting you together, that God is involved with this. But the classic situation, people say, God's told me I'm to marry you or marry this person, and then it's a disaster. I mean, I've had many occasions. God told me I'm to marry this person. Well, okay, let's talk about it. Are they a believer? Well, no, but God's told me they're going to become one. I see. And then, of course, next Sunday, the miraculous conversion happens, right? But it's one of those temporary conversions, if you know what I mean, till they get married. In which I said, well, look, if you're so sure of this, then prove your faith by waiting until they are converted, okay? Genuinely converted. So it's so easy for our hearts to be deceived. It's so easily to be led astray, to be self-deceived, give ourselves a word from God. It's one thing to mess up your life. Now you're talking about messing up somebody else's life potentially. So you need to get godly counsel. And young people, just while you're in your right mind kind of right now, tell yourself that if all your friends tell you that somebody is wrong for you, you know, listen real hard. It's no skin off their back if you marry the wrong person. And if they feel strong enough about it to tell you this, and they're all telling you this, you know, very likely they're right. You're going to be infatuated, and infatuation is a normal part of the beginning of a relationship like that. There's nothing wrong with it in and of itself, but that's not the time to get married. When you know all you see is everything is perfect and everything is right. And listen to people who, if everyone is telling you this is not right, everyone who loves you and who wants the best for you tells you that, well, realize maybe you're being self-deceived. You're just moving under infatuation, and that people who are looking at it more objectively are seeing things you can't yet see. And so if your impression is going to affect other people, you need to get a lot of godly counsel before you move on that. And the most important aspect of any promise in Scripture is how it points to Christ in the gospel. Now, I should have gone this direction before I came to this. But let me speak once again very, I hope, tenderly and pastorally about where you're likely to encounter this most often. The two most frequent times I've seen this as a pastor, number one is people say, God's told me I'm going to marry this person. And again, I hope you do have a strong sense that God does want me to marry this person. But so often these kinds of impressions come out at such a time. But the one that I think I hear most often is the one where someone is given a terminal diagnosis. And let me preface what I'm about to say with this. I'm certain in the history of this church this has happened here. It's just hard to believe a church of this age and of this size has not happened. I don't know that. So I'm not speaking to any situation or to any person here. Nothing in the history of this church is known to me about this or in any life here. But I would be very surprised if sometime in the history of this church or in the life of several people here, whether it happened in this church or another church, there's been a situation where a person was given a terminal diagnosis and someone said, maybe the person who was diagnosed, perhaps a family member, perhaps a well-meaning church member said, God told me they're going to live. And in almost every case, what happens? Person dies. And immature believers are devastated by that. Young believers are disillusioned by that. The people who in the family or whatever relied most upon that are not only heartbroken, but they're questioning God perhaps. And the medical personnel or unbelievers who are aware of this situation are given reason to scoff. You don't have to talk to very many people in the medical profession without hearing most of them say they run into this kind of thing all the time. And I know of a situation where someone charged in a hospital room and announced, God's told me he's going to live. And they'd pull the sheet over him about 10 minutes earlier. What do you think that did for that person's credibility? For that witness? People want to be the prophetic voice, the one with a hotline to God, the one who announces boldly, you know, that they know that what God is going to do here. And that almost always backfires. It's a very normal reaction, especially if you're the one who has a terminal diagnosis. You're very susceptible to that. If you've never been close to something like that for your own person's life and health, as I have, you may not realize that. I mean, you're grasping for straws. You're grasping for any hope, any help. And almost any verse of Scripture can appear to you to be a promise from God that you're going to live. Or if it's a loved one, almost any verse you come across, you want to grasp on that and say, God's told me they're going to live. You don't want to say that publicly, especially without a lot of counsel, especially you're talking to your leadership. And realistically, what tends to happen is the person who senses that believes they have to affirm it all the more or God won't answer. And if anyone comes in and says, well, brother, I sure hope that's so, they have to affirm it all the more. Yes, God told me. And they have to be adamant about it. Otherwise, they can't brook any doubt. How does God ever do anything like that? I think He does. But way, way less than we normally think. I was brought out of a high school English class, November 11th, 1971. I was told my dad had already been pronounced dead 9 times by a cardiologist. But he lived 14 years. He was 45 minutes without oxygen to the brain. He had no discernible brain damage. So does God ever do something like that? Yes, I believe He does. After he died, the man, one of the leading laymen in my church, became like a second father to me. Man already had a heart attack. He'd already had cancer. He had another illness in which they said he's within hours. His kidneys had shut down. I mean, everything had just about shut down. I'm reading through, I'm praying the Psalms of the day. And it came across a passage in one of the Psalms that wouldn't have jumped out to you as a verse that would have applied to a situation like this. But I just had this overwhelming impression that he was going to live. I didn't tell anybody. But I prayed that he would, that passage would be fulfilled in that way in his life. And he did. Many years later, his daughter, who had married a seminary friend of mine, we're the same age, we're talking about her dad, who meant so much to me, the most emotional funeral I ever did, years later. And I told her this story. And her eyes widened. She said, I think God gave me the exact same verse. I mean, that's the very verse that came to my mind as I was reading, and I prayed. So does God ever do something like that? I think He does, but not nearly as often as we think. Does God ever miraculously intervene in the terms of birth of a child, like He did Abraham and Sarah, Hannah? Can a person ever read those passages and say, I wasn't seeking this, but I just have this inescapable sense God has said, we're going to have a baby. My wife and I went through 5 hospitalizations and 3 surgeries from 5 surgeries. Yeah, I said it right. From stress and initial pastoral situation I was in. I was the 17th pastor in 21 years at this little church. went through incredible stress, and both of us were told, you can never be parents. And for 16 years, we weren't. Then God gave us a baby and bifocals the same year. And she's going to present us with a grandson on Father's Day, which will henceforth be Grandfather's Day. That's the due date. I know they never come on their due date, but I hope it happens this time. So does God ever give an old barren couple a baby? Yes, He does. So does God ever do things like we just, yes, but I don't think it's nearly as common as we think. That's why we have to say, I think this is of the Lord. You may want to be married. You may want this person to live. You may want that baby so much that you've begun to convince yourself God has told you that. Maybe He has. But it could be you just convinced yourself of that. And to minimize bringing dishonor to Christ and the witness of the church, if you think you must tell anyone, we say, I think this is of the Lord. Because the most important aspect of any promise is how it points to Christ and the gospel. See, it was Hezekiah, the king, was told, you're going to die. And he turned his face to the wall and he prayed and he said, oh Lord, where is that? We'll come to it again in a little bit. Lord, I have walked before you with an honest and whole heart, and God said he was going to live. He had a terminal diagnosis from the Lord, and then the Lord said, you're going to live, and he lived 15 more years. Now, if we were able to just rip that promise out of the Bible and say, Lord, I claim this promise, if we could do that, well, if you played your cards right, you'd never die. You know, at the end of 15 years, here's my get out of death free card, you know. Lord, I claim this promise. 15 years later, Lord, I claim this promise, and you can live forever. But that would violate another promise of Scripture from the book of Hebrews, which is, yeah, it's appointed man wants to die, and after this comes judgment. So there's a promise you can frame, put on your wall. So you see why we can't just pull any promise we want out of the Bible and claim it for ourselves, because that promise was given specifically to Hezekiah and not to people on their deathbed to claim. And the most important thing about that promise is not there to give a person on their deathbed hope, though it can. That's not the main reason for that. Because you see, in that 15-year extension of his life, he had a son. And that son's name was Manasseh, who may have been the most wicked king in Israel's history. Perhaps Ahab has the reputation of the most wicked king, but it may be that it was Manasseh, and who served longer than any other, horrible child sacrifice and all these kinds of things. But what is often forgotten about Manasseh, he's known as being such a wicked king, at the very end of his life, he repented, generally repented. And your Savior was born from Manasseh's line. If God had let Hezekiah die, you would be hopeless and dead in your sins. God extended Hezekiah's life to save your soul, to save his people. And that's the most important thing about any promise in the Bible, is how it points to Christ and the gospel. That's why he gave Abraham and Sarah a son in their old age. That's why he gave barren Hannah a son. That's why he gave Mary a son, not to give hope to barren couples, but to fulfill his promise to save his people. And so that's what we look for in any promise in the Bible, is how it points to Christ and to the gospel. Now, we can use those promises to pray for the miraculous provision of a child, as I'll point out now, because we need to take a break here. So let's make it specific now. Here's how we can do this. So when you find a promise in the Bible that's given to a specific person, you know, it's not a general promise for all people. It's not even a promise for all believers. It was a promise given to one person in the Bible for a particular purpose. And yet you sense God impressing you with that promise, and you are in similar circumstances, we can use that promise as a basis of appeal that God will do the same thing in our situation. So if you're unable to have children and you long for a child and you come across the promise that Hannah would have children, we can look at that and pray that God will do for us what He did for Hannah. And I believe faith is expressed in that in at least two ways. Two ways that that expresses our faith in the Lord. What are they? How does that express faith? When you pray God will do for you what He did miraculously, what He did for Hannah. What's that? We believe it. We believe, number one, that the Bible's true, that it was a miracle. God raised up a man as good as dead and gave him 15 more years of life. God gave a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old barren woman. He gave them a baby. The Bible is true. The promise of Scripture was fulfilled. That is historical fact. I believe the report of the Bible. There's also faith expressed in another way. How is that? He can do it again. He can do it again if He chooses to do so. And so what we're praying for, there is biblical precedent. We don't have to wring our hands, say, well, poor old God. He used to have the power to do those kinds of things, but He's old now. You know, that was back in the times of the Bible. He can't do those kinds of miracles today. And we look wistfully on the pages of Scripture and say, oh, that God could still do today the kinds of things He did back in biblical times. No, He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if He chooses, He can still give people with a terminal diagnosis 15 more years of life. He can still give babies to barren couples if He chooses to do so. And when we pray for Him to do that, we're not asking Him to do something He's never done in the history of the world, though we're free to do that. But we're praying that He will do again something we have biblical precedent for. That in certain circumstances, it pleased God to do in the past what we're asking Him to do now. And so there's faith in that. The Bible is true, and that God still has the power to do this if He chooses to do so. So in closing here, what our flesh wants, think of these as stair steps. What our flesh wants is absolute certainty. That's the top level. I want to be able to look into the eye of God, just like Abraham and Sarah, just like Hannah, just like Mary, and say, you promised me a baby. Or like Hezekiah, you promised 15 more years of life. That's what our flesh wants. We can't do that. Those promises were given to specific individuals. But the alternative to that is not hopelessness. It's not to see the Bible merely as a historical record, and we wring our hands and say, oh, that God could still do that today, but poor old God, He can't do that anymore. That's not the alternative. Rather, there is a middle step here that I call a basis of appeal, whereby we say, Lord, You did it before. Would You do it again? So I want to stand on the highest step and have the same claim that people in the Bible did. I can't do that. But I don't have to be on the bottom step either and say, look up and just say, well, wish God could do that today, but the Bible is just a record of the past and God can't do those things anymore. Now, there is a middle step in between those where we say, You did it for them, would You do it for me? I'm standing on this promise. I can't stand up here on this promise because it wasn't given directly to me, but it is still a promise that You did to somebody in circumstances just like mine, which gives me hope that You might do it again. You've done it before. Would You do it again? All right, we're going to take a break, and we're going to give you opportunity for questions about this when we come back, and then we're going to proceed with the rest of these.